each human life as we grow older, we have a tendency, my wife thinks I have a tendency more than most, to think back over memories of things that have taken place earlier on in our lives. We've all done this, and especially so when, for instance, we find something in a situation in which we're involved that brings to mind something that happened a long time ago. Recently, as I emailed our brother Dickinson, we had a very dear brother-in-law pass away after 5 long years of battling cancer. And when we attended the memorial service at his church and we heard certain statements that alluded to Bob's Christian experience, and as I listened, I could not help but think of things that I had heard in my own church upgrowing experience where I was raised. I'll give you for instance here. I'm reminiscing now, okay? When I was 8 or 9 years of age, and you're thinking to yourself, how can he think back that far? Yeah, well, I can. In a large AGC church, now if you're wondering what AGC means, it means Associated Gospel Churches of Canada, okay? That's what AGC stands for. In Hamilton, Ontario, a very fine artist in that church, who happened to be a Sunday school teacher of mine for a number of years, and don't ask me why, I can still remember his name. I probably couldn't remember your name if you introduced me 5 minutes ago, but him 60 years ago, I can remember. His name was Bill Deneau. He painted for the church a very large painting, a life-size painting, to illustrate the words of Revelation 3:20, which they don't come immediately to mind. These words are simply this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. These words, in fact, if you had walked into the sanctuary, you would see them on either side of this huge painting. Being quite young, very impressionable, I was very much awed by what I saw. And each week that I entered the auditorium or worship center or sanctuary, whatever you prefer, there was that beautiful, great painting. And Christ was depicted so lifelike. And of course, Sunday school teachers, naturally enough, would take the opportunity to explain how it was that Jesus would stand at the door of every human heart, obviously only those who had heard the gospel, and he would knock. He would go on knocking until we let him in. And of course, our attention was drawn to the one omission, the one thing that was left out of the painting. And that, of course, was the handle to get in. The handle was not on the outside. The handle, we were informed, was on the inside. Because only we can open the door, and only we have the ability to let Jesus in. Well, I lived with that belief for over 30 years. It's a long time to be in the dark, I'll tell you. And so strong was it in those early years that I actually walked the aisle probably 6 or 7 times to get saved. No, I wasn't in a Pentecostal church. But I did. I walked over that aisle. But there was one rather large, extraordinary problem. I was not once actually saved. And I knew it. And that's why I kept making the trek down the sawdust trail. I kept doing all the right things. I walked forward. I prayed the prayer. I said what I was encouraged to say. I signed the card. I took all the literature and tracts and usually promised to read them, very rarely did. And it all availed for nothing. And while all those around me seemed to be overjoyed at my decision, and more than once I was welcomed into the family of God, I wondered if they ever thought, well, is this guy ever going to come in or not? I knew that absolutely nothing had happened. And in addition to God, of course, my mother knew it too. My mother knew it. And so she went on praying for her son and for his salvation. And then in the month of January, in 1963, quite apart from any church, quite apart from any evangelistic setting or service, God in his infinite grace took hold of a rebellious teen in a small downtown bachelor apartment in Toronto, Ontario, and he saved me. He saved me. Now, the doctrine of salvation is one of the most remarkable truths that any man can ever be confronted with. It is a truth of absolutely eternal dimensions. The problem has come in the fact that the church as a whole, as we all recognize it, as it has done now for hundreds of years, has so maligned this magnificent truth, has so distorted it, that the biblical doctrine of salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ brought to us is in most places today, right now, across the length and breadth of this land, as well as our own, practically, for all intents and purposes, unrecognizable. In my early church years, and for many years thereafter, it was made very clear to me that until I followed a very carefully laid out formula, I would not, indeed I could not, be saved. Why? Well, because I had to cooperate with God. I had to open that door from the inside to let him in. Beloved, listen, when he saved me, he did just that. Without any movement on my part whatsoever. In that little bitty apartment on St. George Street in Toronto, at 2 o'clock in the morning, he yanked me out of bed. And I got down on my knees beside the little bed that I was sleeping on there. And God saved me. And he gave me new life, and he gave me the gifts of repentance and faith, which are mine, to exercise, turning away in sin from the world and turning on to Christ Jesus alone for salvation. And eternal life was mine. You see, salvation is a sovereign work of God. Alone. God must save us. God must choose us. He must regenerate us. He must call us. He must justify us by his power. Because understand this, we are neither in our unregenerate state willing or able to do it for ourselves. Now that's a truth that we need to come to grips with. And to help us along the way, we have been given a most unique analogy to guide us in our understanding of this crucial doctrine. So if you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 11, we're going to look, albeit briefly, although it's a fairly long passage, an accounting that I'm sure if you've been in the church for any period of time at all, you're well familiar with. This is what we read beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The setting, obviously, is a very simple one. Dear friend of Jesus, Lazarus by name, has taken sick. The family, primarily his sisters, sent for the Lord to come and make him well. And while Jesus gets the message in plenty of time, he stalls going to the family until he knows that Lazarus has died, at which time he makes the journey to Bethany. As we read there, by this time Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Unlike many other societies, Jews tend to bury their own almost immediately without any embalming whatsoever. That's why it was told to him that there would probably be a smell issuing forth from the grave. Of course, Jesus knows all the details that have taken place, and though Lazarus' sisters were sure that Jesus had been there, they were very sure that if Jesus had been there, then he could have been healed. But now, they can see only that, well, Lazarus will, of course, be raised on the last day. In short, these gals had all the confidence in the world in Jesus' healing powers, but apparently not much in his resurrecting powers. After all, they had seen the physical take place, but the spiritual, that was quite another thing. So they went on and had this little theological discussion, and Martha locked on to the final resurrection as being the only hope for her brother. Still, the master, as we note here, pushed on, had them take him to the place where Lazarus was buried. Arriving there, he looked out over the scene, and he was deeply moved by it. You can't go to a funeral situation and not be moved, especially if you knew the individual who has died. And Jesus was moved. But coming up to the grave as he did there, the sepulcher, he noticed the stone is still standing in place, naturally. And he asked to have it removed over against the objections that, well, you know, it's not going to smell so great. Doesn't matter. Before I do anything else at that stage, what does he do? He raises his eyes and prays. This is what he says. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now let's just stop there for a moment. We are all undoubtedly extremely aware of this particular account in John's Gospel. But I wonder how often we have ever taken the time to just sort of stop for a moment in the midst of reading a portion of Scripture like this and look at the situation, look at the scene and try to imagine ourselves there. Quite frankly, I've never done it. This week I did. And it's amazing. There, right there, in the middle of this particular situation, Jesus, he'd come a long way to see his friend Lazarus, but he even knew before he got there that Lazarus was dead. And most standing around probably had heard about it, perhaps even some of them had seen the miracles that Jesus had performed, as they said, well, excuse me, why couldn't he have come here on time? He who's done all these wonderful miracles, why couldn't he have come here and saved Lazarus? And now here he is. The fact is behind them. He's outside of Lazarus' tomb, and he has to have the stone rolled away. I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where the tension in the air is thick. Because somehow I can imagine that the tension there is so thick that you could probably feel you could cut it. All eyes are on Jesus. What on earth was he going to do? Can you hear those questions sort of ringing around in their minds? Well, he just prayed. He has spoken to his Heavenly Father, and he has addressed the Lord God in a most solemn manner. And in doing so, he has made a public declaration that nothing that he has ever done was separate from his Father. Nothing. You see, right here, Jesus affirming something that he had already told them back in John chapter 8. He said to them at that time, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Nothing that Jesus thought or did was ever out of harmony with the Father's will. He never did anything which was in the slightest degree a deviation from his Father's word. And everyone standing around there at this very anxious moment, well, they would have heard Jesus' words. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a first person right there on the scene? What was going to happen? Didn't have to wait long. When the prayer was done, we read, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" Now you have to admit, Jesus here has given a very interesting command. because he has just given a command to a dead man. Now, I feel certain somehow, maybe some of the younger ones here not so, but we've all been to funerals. Depending on how old you are, more or less, quite a few, maybe not so many. I've conducted a few of them in my life. We've seen a lot of dead people. I would just love it to stand and look down at someone in the casket, and somebody comes by and says, "Don't they look so natural?" I'm always frightened of that one. That what they looked in their lifetime? We've seen them. And I would like to assure you right here and now, if I need to, that I have never once walked over to one of those caskets and said, "Now, Bill, come on, get up out of there." I mean, can you imagine how foolish I would look? I would probably be spirited out the back door to the nearest whatever. Because dead men can't hear. Dead men can't think. So let's make sure that we are clear and certain right here and now. Dead men, understood, can't respond because they're dead. And being dead means that they are in a situation of absolute inability to do anything in response to any kind of stimulus whatsoever. There's no will. There's no power to think or act. And of course, these are givens. They are universally accepted, whether you see a dead man here in the United States or on the other side of the world, in Iraq, Afghanistan, or any place over there, they're dead. When they're dead, they're dead. Are we clear on that? Of course we are. So then, how does one come up? Think about it now. How does one come up with an explanation for the very next words that we read there in verse 44? The man who had died came out. You see that? Lazarus did exactly what Jesus commanded him to do. Now that's amazing. And he must have been kind of all stumbly when he came out, because he was still bound up with all the grave clothes that they put around 4 days earlier when he died. He was declared officially dead 4 days ago. And Jesus said, "Take all that stuff off of him and let him go." Why? Because now he's no longer dead. He is alive. Listen, dead man can't respond. Dead man can't obey commands. But yeah, right here, Lazarus couldn't do it, but he did it. Lazarus did what was impossible to do. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's the first century or the 21st century. Dead men cannot do what Lazarus did. I think we got that clear now. Now, we have to come to grips with this. All of us. You're here in a Christian church. You've got the Christian Bible in front of you. From Genesis to Revelation, we've got to come to grips with something right here in John chapter 11. Because either we have a true accounting here, or we have one of the biggest fabrications ever foisted on the human race. And if we do, then just drop your Bibles in the trash can on the way out the door. Because if this isn't true, none of it's true. And if, as I believe, this story is entirely true in all points, then the question becomes, how is it possible for a dead man to do what Jesus commanded him to do? Because your answer to that is going to tell a lot about who you are and what you are. Based on the totality of the truth of God's word, there is only one answer. Jesus Christ gave him the ability to do it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out. But there it is. Because if Christ had not given Lazarus life, Lazarus never would have obeyed, because he would not have been able to. What has just happened here is all bound up in Jesus' earlier words in verses 25 and 26. This is what he said: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, the amazing miracle of commanding a man who has no possible way of responding and then giving him the power to respond is exactly equal to what happens in the salvation experience. How do I know? Because that's what salvation is all about. The gospel tells dead men to rise. The gospel calls on dead men to believe. The gospel tells dead men to understand. The gospel tells dead men, you must repent. In other words, the gospel commands dead people to do what, quite frankly, being dead, they cannot do. Now, I trust that you see a real problem here. It's not for Christians, but for those that look on the Word. And that's spelled out for us in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to look at it. I'll read you what Paul here describes. He says, and you, he says, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says, and rightly so, we were all dead. I'm going to go out of the service today and say, what was the key word today? Dead. And then someone comes along, as they always do, and they say, yeah, but dead to what? Well, from the scriptures, we see that we were dead to God. We were dead to spiritual reality. We were dead to truth. I always think of that one time when the Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate when they were discussing truth. And suddenly Pilate turns around and says, yeah, but what is truth? He was dead to it. Absolutely dead. He had the personification of truth right there in front of him. He was dead to it. Listen, beloved, man's basic problem isn't that he is suffering, as we often hear even from Christian sources, from poor self-esteem. It's not that he's kind of out of harmony with his environment, and the best way for you to get it all back and together is to go green. It's not that he just needs to go out there and make a few adjustments so that he comes and gets on God's wavelength. I've heard that one. That is all nonsense. Man's problem is that he is absolutely dead and he can't relate to God. Not at all. A man in a spiritually dead condition can't relate to God's person. Man in that condition can't relate to his truth. Man in that condition can't relate to his commands. They can't, because all he knows is sin. And sin kills. Isn't that what the Bible says? The wages of sin is death. Of course, and we are told over and over again, man is not only ignorant, he's not only blind, he's not only weak and impotent, man in sin is just plain dead. And one who is in this state has no capacity whatsoever to respond to God. He is a servant of Satan. His ongoing life is driven wholly and entirely by the lust of his flesh. And what comes out of his heart is the very same thing that you and I, every time we open a newspaper, go on the net, read magazines or whatever, all over the place, all he has are evil thoughts. All he has is thoughts of murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slanders, you name it. My wife and I haven't had television for a long time. We have a television set we can put in videos and so forth. That's all. But recently we've picked a few of the channels that have been put on the internet, and we've been looking at them. And you get the feeling sometimes, it's not so quite so much in Canada as here in the United States, you get the feeling sometimes that if you don't have a gun down here, you're not living. Everything is about guns. It's amazing, the more people don't get killed than do actually get killed. See, that's what I'm saying. This is what thoughts run through men's minds all the time, and it's not just here, it's around the world. You watch the situation in Libya right now. Every time they show some pictures there, men are standing there carrying guns to kill one another. It's all there. There's not a soul on this planet who can deny it. No one can prove that it's not true, because it is. That's the nature of unregenerate man in a spiritually dead condition. But we have to be aware of the fact that man and his creation did not come into this world from God's hand in this way. No, when Adam was created, he was perfect. He was spiritually alive. He walked with God. He communed with God. He loved to do his will. He had everything. It was a beautiful place, a magnificent. He had everything to live for. However, God put one prohibition upon him, and that was that he was not to eat of a certain tree. And God said to him, and he gave him this warning, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And on that day that he and Eve ate of it, they died spiritually. Kept walking around. But suddenly they were alienated from God, and they ran and hid from him. They covered themselves, and they were lost in that wondrous garden. And while that was bad for them, certainly at that point they had sunk the whole of the human race in their sin. And every human born from that point on was born in sin, spiritually dead. And that means when we came into this world, that's the way we were. Paul so succinctly put it this way: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But as in Adam, each of us knows nothing but death, there's hope. God has made a way to life, and Paul explains it this way: for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Is that good news? See, in due course, God came along and he commanded sinners to repent. And he commanded them to believe in his Son and to love his Son and to confess him and to submit to him. As we come to realization of all that we have there in the New Testament, we find ourselves suddenly faced with a question. Interesting question. Knowing that, well, can we now see a whole race of Lazaruses respond? Good question, eh? You know something? This is the compelling question that undergirds the whole doctrine of election. Consider this. If sinners are left to themselves to believe, by what power do they do it? You see, we all know all kinds of folks out there who tell you that they don't believe in divine election. They'll say things, and we've heard them. I've heard them. I believe everyone's on their own out there. They've all got the power of free will, and they can all make their own choices. After all, God just looks down, you know, through the future and sees what everyone is going to do, just waiting expectantly for you to make the right decision, because it's all up to you. We've heard this and heard this ad nauseum. But when we are faced with a far more significant question: by what power does the dead man rise. Because if God does not make a man willing, if God does not make a man able, where does the power and where does the will come from? Once more, if a man will deny the doctrine of salvation as an act of God and God alone, he must believe that a man left to himself has something within himself. We've often heard this referred to as that little divine spark that will somehow manage to raise itself up and bring such an individual to life. Make him willing. Make him wanting within himself. See, that's why I kept on going down the aisle. I wanted it. I was down, boy, I was down there, I was going to get it. I got it all right. A lot of frustration is what I got in those first 6 or 7 times. Now, we can argue this point from every conceivable angle, but when it comes right down to it, is this what the Word of God teaches? This is what we come to every time, right? I know there's churches out there today who would just say, well, let's just take a little passage here, we'll have a little devotional together, and you can all go home and feel good about yourselves. But no, you've got to get down to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Is this what God's Word teaches? Beloved, the Bible does not describe our natural condition as a mere disability. It does not describe it as kind of a sickness. It is not merely a dysfunction. The Bible describes it as death. And I think by now we're all in agreement. Death simply means an inability to respond. You know, it's interesting, and I've been a party of this for a long time, how we love to use the scriptures to point out certain truths, sometimes half-truths, that we hold so dear. We've all done it. I know we've done it, you know. Fess up. For example, we all love to quote John 1:12 to kind of give evangelism a universal flavor. You know where it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, or the old King James, the power to become children of God. And some of the brethren will point to that and say, there you see, to everyone who receives him, to everyone who believes in him, they'll be saved. Mm-hmm. You agree. You can't do otherwise, the word. But then we say, well, that's only half the sentence. There's a comment there. You know, he goes on to the rest of the sentence. You got to kind of understand it in the context of verse 13. And we read, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There it is. No one can be born from the dead in his or her own power, because there isn't any. Can't happen. Whoever receives him, whoever believes in his name, whoever becomes a child of the King must be enabled by God. That has nothing to do with one's alleged free will. It has nothing to do with the will of the flesh or the will of man. It is all of God. See, this is the very thing that Jesus strove so hard to convey to the Jews. John chapter 5. There he said to those Jews, pious individuals, one and all, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to everyone. No? Oh, sorry. To whom he will. To whom he will. Now, if you deny the sovereignty of God and salvation, that is a very, very hard verse to endure. I think most Arminians have taken Romans 9 better than the Bible altogether. The Son gives life to whom he wishes. The Spirit of God gives life to whom he wishes. God gives life to whom he wishes. And when somebody believes, it's not the will of the flesh, it's not the will of man, beloved, it's the will of God. And it's also abundantly clear, and we have to approach the scriptures to learn what it is that God has for us. Because the bottom line is this, no man is going to come alive, no man is going to understand the truth, no man is going to believe unless the Father wills it. You see, the offer is made universally. That's your job and mine. Okay, we got to proclaim the gospel universally. We don't sort of proclaim it and then grab them by the arm and twist around the back and say, now you got to believe, right? No, that's what we do, but the power to come is limited to those whom the Father raises. Just as Jesus in that cemetery called out to Lazarus. Lazarus, he said, come on out. And the master cowled with a loud voice, and it was Lazarus alone who was raised from the dead. Although sometimes speculation has been, if Jesus had forgotten to put the word Lazarus in there, the whole graveyard would probably have come alive. I don't know. But you see, that's where the call went. And that's where the call was heard. And Lazarus came out. Wow, what are we saying in all of this? In addition to affirming that unsaved men are totally without ability to respond positively or to respond savingly to the gospel, we are saying as well that sinful men stand in desperate need of regeneration. Paul lays it out like this, for by grace, he says, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Regeneration is a work of God alone, and in it we are quite passive. And by way of God's gracious work, we are given new life, and in that we are awakened. Oh. And to listen to this, we are granted the very special gifts. Repentance and faith, which we then in new life exercise. And it all comes about concurrently to bring salvation to a dead soul. You see, if this is not what happens, then we are once again faced with a very stark question, namely God commanding sinners to do what they cannot and will not do. Is that what he does? I mean, if we're going to deny this essential doctrine, then evangelism makes no sense whatsoever. Because nobody's going to hear it. Nobody. It's a bit like standing on a bridge. I came across this analogy the other day. Well, it was kind of interesting. Standing on a bridge and over the rapids and watching as some poor soul down there in the raging stream is bobbing around and screaming for help. And all the best you can do is go over to him and say, well, look, I've got some great news for you. If you can get yourself out of there, then I can dry you off and give you a nice cup of coffee. So come on, get out of there. Okay, I look up at you. Probably the last words he say, are you nuts? The poor guy can't get out of there, and you're not offering him anything that he's capable of doing. The gospel call with no power makes no sense. In short, are you trying to tell me that God does no more for the believer than he has done for the multitudes that are now in hell? Or perhaps somewhere along the line, we just happen to find something within ourselves that enabled us to come to life. I wasn't on that road myself. It's like saying that God has done the very thing for all who have ever lived, be they in heaven or hell, and really, bottom line, it's all just up to us. He's kind of sitting up there in a cloud, and he's looking down there, and he's saying, boy, I hope Jim makes the right decision. I did 6 or 7 times. It didn't do any good. Beloved, listen. It means that everybody in hell is there just because they didn't have the will to swim. Well, you see, that's not the clear teaching of the Word. And I encourage you to read it, study it, know its truths. As Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer, the truth will make you free. What is that truth? Men are saved. Men have been saved. Men will always be saved through no other medium than the clear presentation of the gospel message. Period. Paul said this, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, you hear the gospel. and you believe the gospel, because at that very moment you are being regenerated by a new life that he is giving. And you're being washed, and you're being converted, and you're being redeemed, and you're being ransomed, and you're being justified, and you're being positionally sanctified. And it all happens at once. Just like it did with Lazarus. They didn't stand around a while and form a committee and say, well, you'll be out here one day. We just have to give him a little bit more time, send a few more people down to wake him up. No, sir. Jesus called, Lazarus, come out. On that evening in January of 1963, Jesus came to me and said, Jim, you're mine! Like that. And I was. And just like Lazarus, we all come out of that grave to walk in newness of life. And in the end, all the glory goes to our precious Heavenly Father, because he's done it all. Providentially, the other day, as I was getting ready for this morning, my wife came into my study and she said, have you ever seen this? I said, what's that? She said, I was going through all my files. She came across this old hymn. How many know the name Horatius Bonar? Anybody know that name? Okay. He's the one that wrote it. He was a Scotchman back in the 19th century. He was a churchman over there in Scotland. He was a good poet, but he also wrote a lot of good hymns. This is what he wrote in this one. It's called I Was a Wandering Sheep. You need to sing this sometime. I want to give it to our people at church. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved far off to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. He followed me o'er vale and hill or desert wastes and wild. He found me nigh to death, famished and faint and lone. He bound me with the bands of love. He saved the wandering one. Jesus my shepherd is. 'Twas he that loved my soul. 'Twas he that washed me in his blood. 'Twas he that made me whole. 'Twas he that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep. 'Twas he that brought me to the fold. 'Tis he that still doth keep. No more a wandering sheep, I love to be controlled. I like that line. I love to be controlled. Wow. They say you don't want to be, they don't want puppets. I want to be his puppet. Because every time he pulls a string, it's going to be the right way. Right? Right. Okay. I love my tender shepherd's voice. I love the peaceful fold. No more a wayward child. I seek no more to roam. I love my heavenly father's voice. I love his home. That you? Oh, have we got to play? We're getting older, you know, and one of these days we're all going to find ourselves in one of those things in the front of the church or some funeral parlor someplace, although I've told my wife got to be cremated. But anyway, I'm going home. This world holds nothing. Absolutely nothing. You look out over the world scene today with its almost 7 billion or whatever it is, number of people out there, and it's all horrible. And I come back to the Word, and there's my Savior, there's my Lord, and my God. And I read about that home to which I'm going. And that can be great. Yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent portion of your Word. We pray, oh God, that you'll just continue to bless portions of this Word to our hearts and help us see the truths from Genesis to Revelation. They will thrill our souls, as I know they already have. Oh God, be merciful to us in these days and continue to keep our eyes open and wide on the Word and on the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Father, for what you've accomplished. Continue to do it, we pray, because we cannot. We can proclaim the gospel, but wait upon you to save lost men and take them home to glory. We thank you, oh God, for what you're continuing to do even today. In Jesus' name, amen.